Hi, friends.
How was your week? Good week?
Well, I'm glad you're here today. I'm especially glad because today we begin a study of the Gospel of Luke. I've been looking forward to this series for some time. Our message this morning, we'll introduce the author and the audience. We'll also talk about the intent or the purpose of the book. Before we come to Luke, let's prepare our hearts to hear from God. Will you bow your heads with me? God, as we begin our study of this powerful book, may you work powerfully in us. Though we're all on different places on this journey with you, though we all have different experiences, may we all sense the tug of your Spirit guiding, leading, and encouraging us to stay on course. Use this book in this season to draw us closer to you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the winter of 1991, a young man visited a retail department store where he planned to purchase a winter coat. While trying on one of the coats, he placed his hand in the pocket and pricked his finger on a pin. The man left the store, returned home, and fell asleep. Later that day, his family could not wake him because he had slipped into a coma. The cause of his condition was not immediately determined. After a thorough investigation, medical professionals determined that he was the victim of a poisonous snake bite. Apparently, the prick from the coat pocket didn't come from a pin. The coat, which was manufactured in Indonesia, was placed in a shipping crate where a cobra laid its eggs. One of the eggs hatched and a baby snake found its way into the pocket of a coat that was eventually sold at a Midwestern department store. The young man eventually recovered. He stands before you today as a walking miracle. Now, about half of you are smiling. That is either because A, you are a cold and heartless people, or B, you know that what I just told you is absolutely untrue. Perhaps you've heard a similar story before, because that story is actually an urban legend. Oh, it shows up in different forms. The details change with each telling, but a few elements usually recur. The winter coat, the pinprick, the eventual discovery of the snake. All somewhat plausible on their own, if unlikely when taken together. But that story has circulated in some form for decades. I heard it first from a girl that I was dating in about 93. True. Actually, according to Bill Ellis, a folklorist at Pennsylvania State University, the story, you could trace its origins back to ancient Greece. Here's what this reminds us. You can't believe everything you hear. You can't believe everything you read. But Luke wants us to believe his story. His opening paragraph gives the preface to this gospel, and it is that preface that we will study today. I want to read to you our passage in its entirety, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke wants his reader to believe him. Now, this opening paragraph is customary for an ancient work of history. Everything we just read over those four verses is a single sentence in Greek. It is written with meticulous vocabulary and style in the tradition of ancient Greek historians. Typically, when a historian will introduce his work, he offers such a statement to convey to his readers the diligence of his research, the reliability of his content, and that is exactly what Luke does. Now, let's talk about this author. The gospel does not explicitly give the writer's name, but all of the earliest writings of the church attribute the authorship of this gospel, as well as the book of Acts, to a man named Luke. Most likely, he's the same Luke mentioned by the apostle Paul in several of his letters. He was a colleague of Paul. Other texts in the scriptures, as well as early church documents, tell us that Luke was in fact a medical doctor. Many of you are medical professionals in our church, and I've said this before, I think, to some of you, this is great for me. We have an inordinate amount of medical professionals in our church. And this works great for me because if I keel over in a service, somebody's going to know what to do. Those of you in the medical profession, keep this in mind as you read this gospel. This was written by a highly educated man who understood science, at least to the degree that they knew in ancient Rome, but also he understood God. Scholars estimate Luke researched and wrote both books sometime in the 60s AD. It's roughly 30 years after the ascension of Christ. In his prologue, Luke identifies his recipient as Theophilus. In Greek, his name means dear to God or perhaps lover of God. It is possible that there was no Theophilus. Some scholars think that Luke was simply identifying his audience as all people who love God. If you are a lover of God, this book is for you. Most likely, this was a real person, perhaps even a benefactor of the work that Luke was creating. Luke offers him the title the most excellent Theophilus, which was a common designation for a Roman political official or someone of high social standing. That means Theophilus appears to be a man of influence within the Roman Empire. And we gather information about his spiritual journey in the last verse of the preface. Let's begin with the end. Luke writes to him, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It seems Theophilus had been a part of a community of believers. He had been taught the truth about Jesus, but something hadn't clicked, or something came unsnapped. So Luke explains the very beginning of his gospel, his goal, his purpose is certainty. He wants Theophilus to find assurance in what he's learned. The entire opening statement has led to this purpose. In fact, that word certainty shows up at the end of the sentence in Greek, which places a particular emphasis on it. Luke says, I went to all this trouble, I did all of this work, and I'm doing it so that you can be sure. Why does Theophilus doubt? We can only speculate. We know that by the time of Luke's writing, the church began to face persecution. Perhaps he's experienced discrimination for his newfound faith. Perhaps he's wondering, if this is from God, then why isn't God doing a better job of protecting his people? Maybe Theophilus' circumstances have driven him to ask these tough questions about God and begin to question his faith. Maybe he's begun to question the validity of the apostles' testimony. Is Jesus really the fulfillment of God's purposes on earth? Is there another way? Is there a better way? Whatever the reason, Theophilus has begun to doubt. So, as Luke introduces his work, he makes clear up front, doubters are welcome. Luke invites every doubter to take and read. This isn't just for Theophilus. This book is for anyone who's ever wrestled with spiritual truth. Anyone who's ever been on the bubble. Anyone who's ever journeyed through a season of skepticism or suspicion. Maybe you're new to our community. You like the people, you like the music, you like the sweet tea. But you're wondering if there's really any substance to what I teach each week. This series is for you. Maybe you've grown up in church, but you never fully bought it. You never fully believed it. This series is for you. Maybe you followed Jesus for decades, had all your theological ducks in a row, until recently, when something happened. The divorce, the death, the sickness, the conversation with the coworker. Whatever it is, whatever the catalyst, you've begun to question. You've begun to doubt. This series is for you. But really, whether you've been reading Luke for the first, you're reading Luke for the first time, or the fifth time, or the 55th time, my prayer is that this series will open your eyes to see the reality of King Jesus in a way you've never before experienced. When you come to church and we look at Luke together, I invite you to bring your doubts with you. Bring them. Author Brian McLaren claims that doubting can be a doorway to spiritual growth. He writes, "Doubt is not always bad. Sometimes doubt is absolutely essential. I think of doubt as analogous to pain. Pain tells us that something nearby or within us is dangerous to our physical body. It is a call for attention and action. Similarly, I think doubt tells us that something in us, a concept, an idea, a framework of thinking, deserves further attention because it may be harmful or false or imbalanced. You see, your doubts might be an opportunity for you to grow." But McLaren goes on to warn. He says, "Doubt's a lot like guilt. Francis Schaeffer used to say that guilt was like a watchdog, useful to have around to alert you to danger. But if the watchdog turns and attacks the homeowner, it needs to be restrained and retrained." No, not all doubt is good. Sometimes doubt can become unhelpful. Sometimes doubt can even become self-destructive. But if you engage your doubts in the right way, you will find a stronger faith on the other side. Luke has your doubts in mind as he writes this gospel. He wants you to take his text seriously. He explains back in verse 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." At the beginning of his gospel, Luke acknowledges that many have gone before him. Many have laid the groundwork for this story that he writes. Now, that's no surprise. Remember, Luke is writing 30 years after the ascension of Christ. Think how many people encountered Jesus, had their lives turned upside down by him. I would imagine that someone, sometime over the last 30 years, has taken on a similar project. We know of one of them. His name is Mark. Virtually every New Testament scholar agrees that the Gospel of Mark predates the Gospel of Luke. And most identify how heavily Luke leans on the Gospel of Mark. Over half of Mark's Gospel is repeated in Luke, often word for word. So Mark was actually one of Luke's sources, but not his only one. Luke points to many who have gone before him, who wanted to record the things that have been fulfilled among us. Well, notice he didn't just say the things that happened. He talks about the things that have been fulfilled. It is not by accident that he uses this word. The word expresses the idea of accomplishment or completion. Luke begins his story telling us that this isn't just any story. He believes this story is the fulfillment of God's purposes. He believes this gospel records the events of a season of time when heaven touched earth. A season perhaps unlike any before, where God shows his power and his presence among his people. What he is about to tell us in the gospel that follows is God's plan fulfilled. Now, Perhaps your beliefs, whatever they are on paper, but in reality, perhaps you're more like a deist. You believe in a God who set the ball rolling, but rarely, if ever, interjects himself among us. Luke has something to say to you. Luke says that what you're about to read, in his view, shows God reaching down among us, living among us, engaging us, because he cares deeply about us. Maybe you question the Christian idea that God revealed himself most succinctly through the person of Jesus. Well, hey, maybe the same could be said for Theophilus. If so, join him on his journey. Let Luke paint the picture while you draw your own conclusions. Remember, with Luke, doubters are welcome. He says, many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, handed down, that is actually technical language for the transmission of tradition. Remember, they didn't have video cameras. They didn't have recording devices. In fact, paper wasn't so common. In the ancient world, they had to be very intentional about preserving their most precious records and their most important stories. And it is on those time-honored traditions that Luke leans. He talks about eyewitnesses. Luke consulted the people who were there. As best we can figure, Luke wasn't there. Not for Christ. He was there for a lot of the book of Acts. But he wasn't there for the gospel of Luke. But he went to the eyewitnesses. He went to talk to the people who were there at the feeding of the 5,000. The people who were there at the resurrection. It wasn't good enough to just hear the stories. He wanted to talk to the eyewitnesses. Servants of the word. A New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, identifies these people as the men and the women who are responsible for that handing down of tradition. He explains it like this. He says, imagine a village in ancient Palestine. They had neither newsprint nor the internet, but every community had official storytellers. Now, in a community like this, when a great event would happen in the region, an earthquake, a battle, a change of leadership, that information would eventually make it to the town, and within a day or two, the story would be told all around the village. It would eventually settle into a regular form once the rumor and the exaggeration were weeded out. Everyone in the village knew the story, but they would look to the better storytellers to tell it right. Now, those storytellers within a village, they knew not to mess with the facts. They knew not to reach for exaggeration or hyperbole. If they did, the hearers would know and correct them promptly. Nope, it wasn't a hill, it was a plain. This is how traditions were preserved in the ancient world before paper was prevalent. Perhaps a close equivalent today is Wikipedia. Most of us know the danger of Wikipedia. If Wikipedia doesn't say what I want it to say, it will after the service. Give me about half an hour. But over time, those discrepancies get edited and vetted by people who can back up their story with facts and references. Well, it's a little bit similar to what's going on in the ancient world. Over time, traditions were scrutinized by the community. They were scrutinized by eyewitnesses. And the narrators were held accountable for their right telling. That's how they preserved traditions. Those were the storytellers on whom Luke leaned. Well, if tradition was so accurate, then why bother to write it down at all? I think it was partly due to the spread of this message. This message of Jesus was going global, or at least as global as they could consider it, throughout the Roman Empire. By the time of Luke, that made local traditions impossible to investigate. But as that scholar Wright points out, war was coming to Israel if it hadn't begun already. The Jews rebelled against Rome in 66 AD. A fierce battle was raged. Jerusalem was eventually destroyed in 70 AD. And many of the villages that Jesus visited were annihilated in the war. Traditions like this were preserved in peaceful societies. Without putting them to paper, the stories would be lost forever. Thank God for Luke. Verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. It says Luke investigated this story. He followed it closely. He did his homework. And it says that he did so carefully, accurately, thoroughly. Luke gave attention to details. And if you are going to write an important story like this, you better pay attention to the details. I like to read good biographies. Have any of you read the new biography of Steve Jobs? Any of you? I haven't read it yet. I hear it's fantastic. The author, Walter Isaacson, is a highly respected journalist. He was formerly the chairman of CEO of CNN, managing editor of Time Magazine. He is known for a couple other biographies that he has written, in particular Albert Einstein's biography and Benjamin Franklin's biography. I have read both of these. I have been stunned by the richness and detail. When Isaacson sets out to write a book, he doesn't mess around. Isaacson began working on his biography of Steve Jobs in 2009. He had the Apple CEO's full cooperation in a series of over 40 personal interviews conducted over 2 years. Isaacson's research included over 100 interviews with family and friends and colleagues and competitors. He, we might say, conducted his investigation carefully, just like Luke. Back to verse 3. Luke wanted to put to paper an orderly account. This doesn't mean that the events in Luke's gospel occurred in the order that he said them in. No, this orderly doesn't mean sequentially. It probably means something more like logically. Because sometimes Luke arranges the events of his narrative chronologically. Sometimes he arranges them topically, but always intentionally. Keeping the purpose in mind, he wants Theophilus to be sure. He wants us to be sure. Luke goes back to the beginning, he says. You will note that Luke begins his narrative before any of the other gospel writers do. Not with the ministry of John the Baptist, but with the conception of John the Baptist. Went all the way back. Luke, it seems, he's so thorough. He's careful. He's logical. He goes back to the eyewitnesses. He's not messing around, folks. This week, Chris Matthews published his biography of John F. Kennedy. I haven't read this one either, though I probably will. I love presidential biographies in particular. I heard Matthews, however, in an interview this week about this book. One of his significant contributions to the history of JFK that he makes is regarding JFK's inaugural speech. Many of you are familiar with the famous words, "Ask not what your country can do for you." Well, for decades, there's been swirling controversy around the origin of these words. Of course, Kennedy and a colleague wrote that speech originally. But what are the origin of those words? Because people said it came from this source, it came from that source. Who really made up these words? Well, Matthews presents evidence that Kennedy heard similar words repeatedly from the headmaster of his high school. To paraphrase the headmaster, "Ask not what your alma mater can do for you, but what you can do for your alma mater." In this interview, Andrea Mitchell asked Matthews about his discovery. And what did it take? How did you find the answer finally? Matthews explains, "I went back to the school. He personally read through the old chapel transcripts." Matthews said, "Look, if you want to do good reporting, you gotta go there. You gotta go to the source. You gotta go to the original scene. You gotta talk to the right people. He said, that's why you have to have a travel budget when you write a book. It's the only way to find the truth. Our friend Margaret, who visits us several times a year, when Margaret writes her books, Margaret, she goes there. One of her last books took her to Europe. Last year, I had a phone conversation with her after she returned from the Holy Land. Why? She knows she's got to go there. She's got to go there to get the information, to see it firsthand, up close, face to face. That's how we should think of Luke. He went there. He was diligent in his investigation. Back again to verse 3. We read, Luke intended to investigate everything. Not a small word. In Greek, that word means everything. No surprise, Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. Matthew has more chapters, but Luke has far longer chapters. Chapter 1 spans 80 verses in our English Bibles. It's not light reading, folks. And there are a number of passages in Luke that are unique to his gospel. Only in Luke do we read about Jesus growing up as a child. Only in Luke do we read about Zacchaeus, that wee little man in a tree. Without the gospel of Luke, we would miss the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son. About 30% of Luke's content shows up only in Luke's gospel. We can be grateful for his careful and comprehensive research. Luke goes to these great lengths, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Look, at the end of the day, the reason he does this, the reason he set out to do it in the first place, the reason he took time off from being a doctor to write, to research, is because he wanted Theophilus to be sure. He wanted you to be sure. In the evidence that follows, Luke intends to hand us information so that we can know for ourselves that God is at work in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But he reminds us, as we begin to study this book, doubters are welcome. Don't be afraid of your tough questions. Don't be afraid of the difficulties you face every day reconciling reason and faith, science and religion. These are real questions and real problems. Doubters are welcome. But be careful. As I said before, doubt can easily disintegrate into something self-destructive. Doubt can easily disintegrate into disinterest or despair, neither of which are helpful. If you doubt, here's my request, doubt well. More specifically, doubt honestly and earnestly. When I say doubt honestly, make sure you're doubting for legitimate reasons. Truly questioning truth and wrestling with it. A lot of times we can even deceive ourselves in this way and not realize that we have a predisposition to doubt simply because we don't want to believe. It's a bias against belief. Because if it's true that Jesus is king, well, then I'd have to make him my king, and I don't want to do that. Therefore, I don't even want to believe. Well, if that's the case, then own that. But doubt responsibly. I also say doubt earnestly. And by that, I mean don't be lazy about it. You know, some of the questions with which you are wrestling are some of the biggest questions that we ask as humans. Keep wrestling. Don't get lazy. Turn your questions into quests. Ask, seek, read, discuss. One of the best things you could do with your doubts is plunk yourself down among people of faith, people whose faith you respect. There are lots of people with faith. There are lots of people that are religious. But I'm talking about people whose faith you respect. Start asking them questions. Start watching them live. See how they've related to this Jesus of the Bible. See if it holds up. Most importantly, doubt with Jesus. Pray. Pray about your doubts. Now that is going to seem really funny to some of you. First of all, because it feels a little awkward if you're doubting God but yet praying to God. Isn't that a little bit weird? No, he knows. He knows. And your prayers might sound a little funny. God, if there is a God, here's my problem. Here's what I'm worried about. Here's what I'm troubled by. Ask him to help you clear up the confusion. Ask him to reveal himself in the middle of your doubts. I have seen again and again, I've seen it as a pastor with hundreds of people. I've seen it as a person with hundreds of experiences. Going through this season of doubt, if you doubt well, will make your faith stronger, smarter, better. So doubt well. I don't know why you may be doubting. It may be simple. You didn't grow up in faith. You grew up with a hodgepodge of faith. And you're just trying to figure out which end is up and which end is down and who's right and who's wrong, if there is such a thing. It might be that you have entered a very difficult season and you just don't know what to believe anymore. Because God's not acting like you think he should act. And now you're left with more questions than answers. Whatever your reasons, doubt with Jesus. And know you don't have to be afraid of that doubt. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel. And as we begin this journey together, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you. As we say often, we are all on different places on this spiritual journey. And some of us today have very strong faith. I pray even for those with strong faith, may their eyes be opened to see you anew, to see your power and your presence intersecting this earth, intersecting their life. And I pray especially for those who are struggling, who are perhaps like Luke's friend Theophilus. In this season of doubt, I pray you teach them whatever you need to teach them. Through the uncertainty, through the season of questioning, I pray most of all that they would sense your presence. May they know that you are with them. In particular, may you use this Gospel of Luke to open our eyes over this next season. To open our eyes to the reality of who you are. May it challenge us. May it change us. May it change the way we interact with you. May it change the way we interact with each other. Through this, I pray we find better friendships. I pray we have better marriages. I pray we become better parents and grandparents. I pray we become better neighbors. Use it powerfully for each of us, including me. We pray this in the name, the strong name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me. Really tempted to move on to verse 5. Okay, sit down. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Next week, we move on to verse 5. Some of you may want to read ahead a little. You may want to come to the weekend service prepared and ready for the next week. Let you know what's coming up. Go ahead and read verse 5 through the next section. This will be about the conception of John the Baptist. Some of you came here today with a need. Some of you came here today even with a doubt, something you're struggling with. And one of the best ways to struggle is to struggle in community. You are not alone, and we're a family here, and we care about your needs. If you'd like to receive prayer, there are going to be some friends here at the front at the close of the service. They'd love to pray for you for whatever need you may have. I encourage you to join us at this close of the service right here at the front for all of you. If you doubt, may you doubt with Jesus. And if you trust, may your faith increase as we begin our journey together through this gospel of Luke. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.